And if you have a Bible tonight, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And for a long time on Sunday nights, you'll be hearing those words turned to the Gospel of Luke. As we started last Sunday night with sort of an introduction to Luke, and then each week we will take several verses until we just go right on through the whole book. Tonight we're going to see how to respond to a pronouncement of God. And I'll define what a pronouncement is a little bit later. But you're going to see two of them in tonight's text. And let me begin by just reading verse 13 of Luke chapter 1 that we covered last week, but it'll kind of tie together what we're talking about tonight with last week. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said to him, and the him is Zacharias, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. When the events of Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 17 took place, Israel had experienced 400 years of spiritual darkness. There was no word from God. 400 years. During those spiritually dark days, there was a remnant of faithful believers who still clung to the hope, not a human wish type hope, but genuine biblical hope that the promised Messiah was coming. Malachi, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi had prophesied of this Messiah's coming in the last word we have from God. Not all the Old Testament is in chronological order as it appears, but Malachi is the last book that was written in the Old Testament. In Malachi 4:2, he says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like the calves from the stall. The Old Testament ended with that joyful promise, that Son of Righteousness, not S-O-N, but it's S-U-N, was referring to the light-giving Messiah. The Messiah was always associated with light, and even so when Jesus came, he said, I am the light of the world. And he's saying that with the Messiah, light would come to dispense, to do away with the spiritual darkness that had engulfed the land with the light of his truth, the land that was darkened from no hearing from God. During these 400 years of darkness, without God's prevailing truth, Judaism had sunk into a sewer of legalism. It was bad. Most of the religious leaders had, by the time we get to the Gospel of Luke, to what we would call the New Testament, by that time, most of the Jewish rabbis and priests had abandoned salvation by grace alone. You say, well, wait a minute, salvation in the Old Testament wasn't by grace alone. If you believe that, you just fell into the same error that these folks did in that day. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. It's never been any different. The knowledge of what they were trusting in and who they were trusting in, that was light shed on that in the New Testament, but in the offering of the sacrifice is an act of faith that says, God, you must provide. Apart from you, there is no salvation. But now, by the time we get to when Luke was written, when the New Testament had begun, after those 400 years of darkness, now what the prominent teaching was that salvation is earned by keeping the law, and oftentimes the hundreds of additions to the law made by especially the Pharisees. Judaism had become nothing more than empty ritualism that was impotent to save. The Apostle Paul summarized the situation in Romans 10, verses 2 and 3. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, a part of Malachi's prophecy at the end of the Old Testament was that God would send a messenger, a forerunner, sometimes he is called, to go before the promised Messiah and prepare the way for him. And Luke begins his gospel with the introduction of that forerunner. And so after a general introduction to the book in verses 1 through 4 that's called the prologue, Luke introduces us to the father and the mother of the one who would become the forerunner. And the father was a little known rural priest of Israel in a pretty much unknown place. His wife was named Elizabeth. And last week we saw that an angel named Gabriel, we'll learn a little more about Gabriel tonight. An angel named Gabriel appeared to Zacharias in the temple. It was his turn, the group of priests he served with. It was their time to minister in the temple, the offering of the sacrifices and so forth. So they would come into Jerusalem to do that. And Zacharias, I love the King James Version description of he and his wife Elizabeth. It says they were well stricken in years. And some of you feel stricken tonight, I'm sure. And that just meant they were old. They were really old. And in Luke 1:17, we read what the angel said of this miracle son that they're going to have, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. It's in Luke 1:17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now that brings us to the verses we're going to focus in on tonight in this message. So let's start out by looking at the wrong way to respond to a proclamation from God. Or you might entitle it the wrong way to answer an angel. The angel Gabriel had communicated this proclamation. A proclamation is a formal announcement. And you could say it was a promise, but it's really more a pronouncement. When he stands before them and he says, he comes with a message from God to give to Zacharias. Now, though Zacharias was a godly man, he serves as a model of how not to respond to an angel. Instead of receiving the proclamation with joy and gratitude, he responded with unbelief. Let's look at it. Look at the angel's astonishment in verses 18 through 20. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." I'm not going to comment on that. I'm not sure he was wise. "The angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time.'" Gabriel, what you get as you read this in the original language, it's maybe a little clearer, but Gabriel is astonished that somebody wouldn't believe what he said. He reminds Zacharias that he is the angel who stands in the very presence of God. He's the one of only two angels that are named in the Bible. Michael is the other one. And by standing in the presence of God, Gabriel knew the power of God. He had seen God's creative power. He had seen God's power to save. He had seen all of this with his own insight. And he was there in his presence. And he says, how can you disbelieve something that comes from God? In other recorded appearances of Gabriel, there's no one who ever doubted what he said. He knew firsthand. Listen, this is not the first time something like this had happened. Zacharias is the first time something like that had happened to him, but not the first time God... You see, Gabriel had been in the presence of God when God made a promise to Abraham that he was going to have a son through his wife, Sarah. And Gabriel saw that he had a son through his wife, Sarah. Just as he said, God always keeps his word. And Gabriel knew that God's the same and yesterday and today and forever. And he says, God says Zacharias is going to have a son, he's going to have a son. How dare you doubt? Now, it's really incredible. You know, really, it's incredible any Christian would doubt a promise from God. Do you realize how audacious that is in the bad sense of the word audacious? Do you realize how disrespectful to doubt a word from God? Well, in verse 18, Zechariah asked for a sign that what the angel said was indeed true. And you know what? He was given a sign. It was not what he had in mind. Verse 20 tells us that the sign was, is that he would be mute, unable to speak until the proclamation came to pass. And so Zechariah's tongue that had uttered unbelief was now stricken speechless. There were 9 months of silence for him to meditate on the consequences of responding to God in unbelief. Few sins seem to provoke God as does the sin of unbelief. You know, when you really think about it, I think we're too soft on the sin of unbelief. In a sense, unbelief is implying, if not downright declaring, that God's a liar. Strong language. This unbelief, however, seems to be a temporary lapse, as all we know about Zechariah and Elizabeth was that they loved the Lord and were godly people, but they did have this lapse. Now, let's look at the accuracy of what the angel said. Look at his accuracy in verses 21 through 25. The people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Then the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Normally, the priest who was chosen through the casting of lots to the priest who offered the incense, which is what Zechariah was doing when the angel appeared to him, normally they came out real quick. It was the thrill of a lifetime to be chosen to go in and offer the incense there in the holy place in the temple, as this that picture of the prayers of the people going up, and there's a sweet smelling savor to the Lord. It was a great privilege, but there was also a deep fear of the holiness of God. I got to wondering why they stayed in there such a short period of time. And then I remembered a story, not a story, an account would be a better word, from the book of Leviticus, when Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the high priest, when Aaron had two sons. One was named Nadab, the other was named Abihu. And they were doing the same duties that Zechariah was doing, but the implication is they were drunk. The implication is that they treated it with disdain. And guess what God did? He struck them both dead right there. And it wasn't just like they sort of got in a fight with each other and fell and hit a head on a rock. They were, a fire came out of that, and instead of burning the sweet incense, and they were burned up. Well, that was lots of years earlier, but they still remembered. So the priest would get in and get out real quick. And Zechariah stayed. And so that's why the people were saying, something's going on here. And when Zechariah finally came out, he was unable to speak, just as Gabriel had said, and the people knew that something had happened in there that he just couldn't communicate to them. Well, it happened. Elizabeth, well past childbearing age, miraculously conceived and gave birth to a son. And listen to the excitement in Elizabeth's voice in verse 25. You like this? Here's this lady who is, quote, well stricken in years, beyond childbearing days, and yet God, as he did with Sarah earlier and with Abraham, enabled her to have a child. She says, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." And that doesn't mean males, but among all mankind, because as we saw last week, a woman who could not have children was looked down upon in culture. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth were flawed, but they were genuine believers. And this is the account of the conception of the promised forerunner who would go before the Messiah who was coming. Well, that's the wrong way to respond to an angel, to a proclamation. Let's look at the right way to respond to a proclamation as we begin in verse 26. And let me just read verses 26 through 28. Now in the sixth month, the angel, and that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. All right, that's what the 6 months referring to. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings," this is an angel Gabriel, "greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." This passage is often called the Annunciation, and that word just means announcement. This is the angel announcing to Mary the birth of the Messiah that she would bear. It's this same angel, Gabriel. That's not a kind of a category of angels. That's a literal angel. This individual angel named Gabriel who announces, stays in the very presence of God. And he announces to Mary that she's going to have a son who in reality will be the Son of God. Now, in this passage, we have the most amazing and earth-shattering message that was ever given. The incarnation, the coming in flesh of the Son of God. Every word in this passage is important. Let's spend some time on some background of Gabriel's announcement to Mary. I think this helps us to kind of put ourselves there and to see what was going on. One of the most amazing things is that God chose an unknown young woman in an insignificant town to bring the Son of God into the world in human flesh. Nazareth was located in Galilee. That was a section, Nazareth, a city. And it was about 75 to 100 miles north of Jerusalem. And we see the reputation of Nazareth in the response of Nathanael over in the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That was kind of a saying. There's nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Nazareth was not even, it was such a nothing city, it wasn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. We have archaeological evidence that it certainly did exist, but it wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament. One Bible commentator I was reading describes Nazareth this way. "Nazareth, a shoddy, corrupt, halfway stop between the port cities of Tyre and Sidon that was overrun by Gentiles and Roman soldiers. It was miserably corrupt. By consensus, Nazareth was not much." Well, not exactly the place you would think the mother of the Messiah, the one through whom the Messiah would come, would live. So let's meet this woman. I think a lot of times we err on two different ways with this one God chose to bear his son, who would be the Savior of the world. Verse 27 tells us that her name was Mary and that she was a virgin. Now, that word in the Greek is very, very detailed and specific. It's not some kind of a general word. Sometimes you will hear people say, well, the word virgin can just mean a young woman. Well, in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, where it says a virgin shall bear a child, it's true. That Hebrew word can be a young woman or a woman who has never sexually known a man. But the word that's used in the Greek language can only mean a virgin is a woman who has never sexually known a man. That's the only thing it can mean. And so there's really no doubt what's being proclaimed here. Now, it says that she was engaged to a man named Joseph. The word engaged is translated most of the time, it should be translated betrothed. Now, some people think that betrothed is just an old English word for engaged, but it's really not. It's really a little more accurate. The betrothal was similar. It had some similarity to our concept of engagement, but it was way greater commitment than what we think of as engagement. I mean, you know, if you want to call off an engagement, you just pull off the ring and usually throw it at him or whatever, or give it to him. But, you know, and it's like, I'm out of this. We're not getting married. That's it. All right. Well, betrothal was a binding legal arrangement that required a divorce to break it. If the man and woman, if the man and woman was betrothed who died, she was considered to be a widow. During the betrothal, the couple did not live together, did not have sexual relations. And here's another thing that some people don't get. Mary was likely very young, probably much younger than you think. We have a lot of evidence, and there's no reason to believe she's different. In all the pictures of Mary, she looks to be a woman in her 20s, perhaps, mid-20s. That's an artist conception, of course. Actually, at that time, a betrothal took place sometimes as young as 12 years of age. Sometimes as old as 18 or 19. That's really old. So if we say that she was probably about 16 years of age, that would probably be very close. And the Bible doesn't tell us, so we don't know. We're going on customs and what happened during that day. Mary's living with her parents in Nazareth, waiting with anticipation for the day of her wedding to the man to whom she was betrothed, whose name was Joseph. Joseph, as well as Mary, we're told, were descendants of Israel's greatest king, King David. That's very key that Luke puts that in there. Of course, it's in Matthew also. That the fact is important because Old Testament prophecies said that the Messiah, very clearly, will be a descendant in the lineage of David. And through both Mary and adopted father, if you will, or adoptive father, Joseph, they're both of their lineage was traced back to David. Now, in the world's eyes, I want you to get this, and this is not my being unkind or trying to be sensational, but I want you to understand that Mary, in the world's eyes, was just a nobody. She was just a nobody. And there's such comfort in the ones God chooses. One Bible commentator, Kent Hughes, says it well. He said, from all indicators, her life would not be extraordinary. And he's talking about before this message came, this annunciation. She would marry humbly, give birth to numerous poor children, never travel further than a few miles from home, and one day die like thousands of others before her, a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. As we probe this beautiful text of the Annunciation, we cannot miss an inescapable fact. The greatest news ever proclaimed in Israel came to the humblest of its people. Mary said exactly that in her Magnificat, which is her song of praise that we'll look at next week, when she sang, and this is in verses 46 and 47, my soul praises the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. A good description that you need to keep in mind as you read the things we'll talk about tonight. Now let me take a few minutes to deal with something that deeply grieves me, and this gets into a controversial area, but I see no way to go through this passage without dealing with this. And I would pray that the Lord would make clear the motives of my heart as not with any malice and not with any disdain toward any person or people of different views than we have. But we can't just skip over this. This is very important. When we see what many have done with this godly young woman, it is so horribly sad. Much of the church today, and using the church to mean the organized church, venerates Mary to a level that has absolutely no justification biblically. None. But you know, let me be quick to say there's something else that bothers me. There are many people so anxious to refute the worship given to Mary that they miss what an amazing woman she was and the honor she should hold as the human mother of our Lord. Don't get off balance either way. She truly was a godly young woman. As I was studying, one of my favorite Bible scholars who's been dead a long time, most of my favorite people are all dead, Dr. J.C. Ryle, who lived 1816 to 1900, an Anglican Bible scholar who had just a grasp of God's Word that continues to amaze me as I read what he wrote, and it just gives such insight. A lengthy quote, but it's worth reading. It's in your notes. It is a well-known fact that the Roman Catholic Church pays an honor to the Virgin Mary hardly inferior to that which it pays to her blessed Son. She is formally declared by the Roman Catholic Church to have been conceived without sin. She is held up to Roman Catholics as an object of worship and prayed to as a mediator between God and man. No less powerful between God and man, no less powerful than Christ himself. For all this, be it remembered, there is not the slightest warrant in Scripture. There's no warrant in the verses before us now. There's no warrant in any other part of God's word. But while we say this, we must in fairness admit that no woman was ever so highly honored as the mother of our Lord. It's evident that one woman only out of countless millions of the human race could be the means whereby God would be manifest in the flesh. And the Virgin Mary had the mighty privilege of being that one. By one woman, sin and death were brought into the world at the beginning. Speaking of Eve there. And by the childbearing of one woman, life and immortality were brought to light when Christ was born. No wonder this woman was called highly favored and blessed. It's a good balance. Well, let's look at the angel's descent as he comes down in verses 26 through 29. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city Galilee called Nazareth, a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Just 6 months after the angel Gabriel's appearance to Zacharias, now he appears to Mary. This would have been very scary to a teenage girl. Scared a seasoned priest who was an elderly man, scared him half to death. When you read in what Zacharias, when he saw this angel, that would explain why Gabriel addresses Mary as favored one. In other words, "I'm not coming as an instrument of God's judgment. You are a favored one of God." It would be a mistake to only focus on the widespread false teaching that sprung out of this passage. But we at least have to mention it since it affects millions who identify themselves as Roman Catholics. A part of the controversy is the way verse 28 is translated. Let me give you several trusted English translations of this verse, verse 28. The New American Standard Bible, which is the one I'm using, and the English Standard Bible, both render it, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." The Christian Standard Bible renders it, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." The King James Version is, "Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And the New International Version is, "Greetings, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you." But the Roman Catholic translation translates it like this, "Hail," and the Mary is assumed there, so many times added, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." Now, it is from this translation that the familiar Roman Catholic prayer that is called Ave Maria, which begins with "Hail Mary, full of grace." The problem is that phrase, "full of grace." The problem is this. It is interpreted by most Roman Catholics as meaning Mary has been granted, and I say has been, bringing it into the present, Mary has been granted and possesses fullness of grace. And by that, she has all the grace, and she becomes the one who dispenses it to others. Pope Pius X, who was the pope from 1903 to 1913, said that Mary was not the recipient of grace, but the dispenser of all the gifts that our Savior purchased for us by his death and by his blood. The supreme minister of the distribution of graces, the distributor of the treasures of his merits. Now, I'm going to tell you, there is absolutely no justification in Scripture for that interpretation from Luke 1:28. One leading Roman Catholic scholar, in fact, you find him quoted probably as much or more than any Roman Catholic scholar, Ludwig Ott, writes this, "Since Mary's assumption into heaven, no grace is conferred upon man without her actual intercessory cooperation." That's nothing less than the deification of Mary. It turns her into deity, and that is dangerous. And so what is the meaning of that phrase, favored one, in Luke 1:28? Well, let's think of the context for a minute. Remember, Mary, likely a teenager. And remember that even when Zechariah saw this angel, he was scared to death. In chapter 1, verse 12, Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. This is a seasoned priest. So how do you think a poor teenage girl would feel in Gabriel's presence? And so Gabriel's greeting was simply an assurance that Mary had nothing to fear, that of all the women who ever lived, she was chosen by God to bear the Messiah. She was indeed the favored one. The favor is not that she's the dispenser of all grace. The favored one is that she's the recipient of God's grace, that he would bring to her the privilege of bearing the very Son of God. Now, even with Gabriel's assurances, verse 29 tells us that Mary was still, the English Standard Version says, greatly troubled. Now, look at the angel's disclosure. In verses 30 through 38, Gabriel gives Mary, gives her more information. Look at the revelation in verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive, and in your womb, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and his name, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Again, Gabriel assures Mary in verse 30 that she's found favor with God. Again, that same thing reinforced. And she needed the reassurance. This is some heavy stuff for a teenage girl. It was a heavy thing for anybody, but for a teenage girl, this is heavy stuff. The gracious work of God in her was that she was going to conceive a son. And that dumbfounded Mary, because she knew that there was only one way that could happen. And this son that the peasant girl would conceive was not just any son. And that's the message of Gabriel. His name Jesus meant God saves. And Gabriel also says that he will be the Son of the Most High and will eventually reign on the throne of David. His rule will not be a temporal rule that lasts for a few decades, but his rule and kingdom, it says, will have no end. And he shall reign forever and ever. His rule would be throughout eternity. That was a lot for Mary to take in. Here's a young woman preparing for her wedding feast, and suddenly all of this is, I want you to kind of get where she's coming from here. Well, look at the ramification in verses 34 through 37. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." Now, when you read verse 34, you may wonder, somebody even brought this up to me this week, you may wonder why Zacharias questioned Gabriel's proclamation that, and the result, he was made mute, unable to speak. And then Gabriel answers Mary's question. Well, there's a huge difference between the two. You see, Zacharias responded in unbelief. Verse 18, "How will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man, my wife's advanced in years." Zacharias was saying, there's no way that could happen. It's just rank unbelief. Mary was not questioning if what Gabriel said would happen. She accepted that. She just didn't know how it was going to happen. And Zacharias was saying, "How can I know this?" And Mary is saying, "How can this be? I believe what you're saying, but how can this happen? For I'm a virgin." Zacharias asked for more evidence, and Mary simply asked for an explanation. Zechariah says that he can't be sure, and Mary says that she just can't understand. She doesn't disbelieve. The bottom line is that Mary believed it would happen. She was just concerned with how, since she and Joseph were not married. Basically, she was just asking a biological question. Verse 35 is Gabriel's answer to Mary's question. And the verse, this verse deals with the virgin birth of Christ. Now, let me tell you something. You say, well, I just don't really fully understand the virgin birth of Christ. And who does? Okay? It's clearly proclaimed. How did it happen? God chooses to give us what we need to know. And he's given us what we need to know, but it's certainly not going to answer every question. This topic should be covered and handled with great reverence. There's a mystery here. We'll never know the details and all the mechanics, but that's okay. Because we have an all-knowing, all-powerful God, we need to be comfortable with mysteries that we can't figure out all the details to. I think probably the quote I've used more than any quote of man over the years has been a quote by an author named Evelyn Underhill, and I've just been taken by this, and I constantly apply it. She says, "The God who is so small, he can be completely understood, is too small to be worshiped." Do you really want a God you can figure everything out? Who's really maybe just slightly above you in intelligence? Really? Having given that warning, let's look at what the text says. Now, when he talks about, in verse 35, when he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, I don't even want to deal with this because it's so disgusting, but there are some of the cults that read into that actual sexual acts between God and a human being, and that, my friend, is horrible and is not what this is saying at all. It has no sexual overtones in this. That belongs to the cults and their errors. The word translated overshadow in verse 35 let me give you some ways it was used. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, this word was used to describe God's presence in the sanctuary, that he overshadowed the sanctuary. In the New Testament, it was used to describe God's presence at the transfiguration when Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain and Jesus was transfigured and his glory began to shine and Moses and Elijah came and appeared to him. And it talks about the glory cloud descending and on these disciples. And that's the word that overshadowing is used. Now, here's what we know, and really, it's futile to speculate beyond just what we know. What we know is this: the Holy Spirit, who was God's agent in creation, I mean, Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Well, in some mysterious way that we cannot comprehend, the Spirit of God was overshadowing Mary, doing a creative work so that the baby in her womb would be the eternal Son of God taking on human flesh. You say, well, I'd like to know more about that. Well, you'll have to go to somebody besides me. And I would encourage you to be cautious of somebody that has this all figured out. They're probably not near as smart as they think they are. In verse 36, Elizabeth would be assigned to Mary. It's that she says, that she doesn't ask for a sign, but Gabriel gives her that and says, your relative, your cousin most likely is what it means there, would is an elderly woman who Mary obviously knew her and goes to see her later, that's a sign that this has happened. She has had a son, not the same kind of miracle. It was through the natural means of human birth, just to a womb that no longer could conceive, and now God had enabled that. In verse 37, Gabriel makes a statement that he has no doubts about. He stood in the presence of God. And having stood in the presence of God, he says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." We must not move too quickly over verse 37. I think that sometimes we just need to come back and meditate on that. Nothing will be impossible with God. The positive of that, all things are possible with God. Again, to quote my favorite Bible scholar, he says, there's no sin too black and bad to be pardoned. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. There's no heart too hard and wicked to be changed. The heart of stone can be made a heart of flesh. There's no work too hard for a believer to do. We may do all things through Christ strengthening us. There is no trial too hard to be borne. The grace of God is sufficient for us. There is no promise too great to be fulfilled. Christ's words never pass away, and what he has promised, he's able to perform. There is no difficulty too great for a believer to overcome. When God is for us, who shall be against us? Nothing shall be impossible with God. And then verse 38, and Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. You know, let me go back and bring back up something I kind of skipped quickly over earlier. Many times we're so intent on saying that Mary is not who she is presented as in Roman Catholic theology, and we miss the fact that this was a woman who was so submissive to God, she serves as an example of those who would stand in God's presence looking at his promises and says, I am simply your slave, be it unto me according to your word. Wow, what a lesson we have to learn from this godly woman, an amazing truth.